This afternoon is from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of the Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon your labor in vain.
In almost all the Pauline epistles, there is a clear line of demarcation between the first half of the epistle, which gives the teaching, and then in the second half, the effect the teaching has upon the believer's life. It's not quite the same in Galatians, but having the major elements of the teaching in the first three chapters, we find that the application of the teaching and the lessons to be learned are given from chapter 4 onwards. As we move into chapter 4, it's maybe a good thing to bear in mind the major positive statements he's made at the end of chapter 3. Verse 26, ye are sons. 27, ye have put on Christ. 28, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. 29, ye are heirs according to the promise. And then, partly by way of application, partly by way of expansion of the truth, the first three verses consider again the truth of heirship, the distinction between being a child who is an heir, and leading on to the point where the inheritance is entered into. So there's a little bit of revision at the beginning of the chapter before he moves on. The truth, or the truths of the incarnation in verse 4, the redemption from bondage in verse 5, the distinction of the Jews in verse 5, we, and the Gentile Christians, indeed all Christians, in verse 6, ye are sons. And then moving on to the distinction we had a brief reference to earlier, the distinction between servants and sons. With that, perhaps we can look at the first three verses.
And what is it that we are heirs to and earning?
The inheritance.
What exactly is the inheritance?
Now, here, that was a general comment, of course, but it's really reinforcing what has been said about an heir who has a destiny ahead, who has much to enter into, and particularly to look after in an adult, mature way, and wise distribution of the assets, that until he is mature enough to enter into responsibility relative to the inheritance, he has to yield to the wishes of one who is deputed to look after him. It's really a reinforcing what has been said already, isn't it?
Yeah.
In that respect, being one who has to respond to the instruction of others at that early stage in life, there's a superficial resemblance between the child heir and the adult servant. We really have it already when we consider the similar verses in chapter 3. But because it's beginning the second half, if you like, it's a summing up of what we should have learned already.
Does this mark the period fixed by the father, does that imply that these dispensations, the law and now grace, they're not sort of haphazard things, but God has a really definite plan and allotment of these matters? They were not just afterthoughts, haphazard things. It seemed, it says, the period fixed by the father, that God was in control of events and he was going to let certain things work themselves out in a certain specific time. Is that what you think is meant here?
Think of verse 4, where it is said that the fullness of times has come. The fullness of time. That means that God has a precisely point of time where Christ should be born. And he was not born earlier because God wanted the effect of the law to be clear on Israel. If he had sent, humanly speaking, the Lord earlier, man could have said, God, you did not give us the chance. Did not give us a chance to show that we might have extracted us ourselves out of sin. But now God had given them the full chance. Israel under the law, and the end we have seen. And that is why all the times before the law, the time before Noah, etc., we know all these different times had elapsed, and now the fullness of time had come. So this shows exactly what it says. God had just this time, things like that.
The probationary period was over. The test was finished. The result had been declared. The first three verses really sum up what we've already had, and verse 4 expands the truth of verse 24 of chapter 3. Interesting series of expressions in Scripture, some involving the term fullness, some involving the word time or times. But we can understand this quite simply in verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, when the time was right, we might almost say, when the time was ripe, when the fruit was there to be seen, at the right time, God sent forth his Son.
It is an interesting expression in verse 3 that we were in bondage under the elements of the world. These elements of the world is nothing else than the law, which is here styled elements of the world. And it is, at first sight, a very astonishing expression that what has the law to do with the world? But as we said in right in the beginning, the law was not given to educate or to lead believers, but it was the expression of God's will for a people in the flesh, separated by the law from all other peoples. So, but God, the law is not the spiritual guide of spiritual people, but it is God's expression of God's will for an earthly, fleshly people. And this is styled here, elements of this world. In the same way, in Hebrews 9, the sanctuary is called a worldly one. It was not a spirit, it was naturally, the law had spiritual contents, spiritual lessons, but in itself, it was for people in this world. And the same is true with the tabernacle. It was naturally, it contains many spiritual lessons for us, but for Israel, it was a worldly sanctuary. It was from this world and for this world. And it was an earthly and outward worship they conducted there. The elements of the world in Colossians 3, 2, at the end, quite a different thing.
The nation of Israel was the apple of God's eye. They regarded themselves creme de la creme, no one like them, and they're quite right. And yet, the hard lesson for them to learn was they were spiritually immature as long as they were under the law. The opportunity was there now for individuals to be redeemed out of bondage to the law to the fully fledged liberty in Christ Jesus.
It may be worth repeating the education that God has been giving mankind as to his need for help. Mm-hmm. He's tested, first of all, in innocence, and then he's tested without government and without law, really, by his conscience. And the next test comes after Noah, the test under government, and then the next test, one that's particularly referred to here, the law. So that in all these areas, you find that man falls short of God's standard. You're going to find the effect of man's sinfulness before God in the crucifixion of his Son. On the other hand, so far we've got the rules of the time here, the right moment for Christ to be born in this world.
This is the apostle who hailed men and women, putting them in prison, having them persecuted, even tortured, because they took the despised name of Jesus. But he now has the privilege and responsibility of teaching the Galatians It's only by being linked with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, can spiritual maturity be gained. Redeemed from bondage to the law, in order that the liberty of the dignity and responsibility of sonship might be there.
Would it be right to say that, as in the first three chapters, the three verses, chapter 2 particularly, the period fixed by the father, that was the time when the child was to become a son, come into the position of responsibility and dignity, would that could be commensurate with the fullness of times? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. In other words, it wasn't a haphazard thing by God that took place then, but it was one of his purposes right from eternity.
Just a reminder, brethren, one or two are beginning to lapse into the bondage of questions again, rather than the full liberty of making statements. So let us remind ourselves, we are here before the Lord to compare together the understanding of Scripture we've gained.
Let's make a definite statement. The woman is an outstanding testimony to the person of the Christ.
Yes.
It might easily be said, well, who else would be born except by a woman? But here we have the amazing fact of God manifesting that born a woman. It's an amazing sight. Emmanuel, God with us, lying in a manger. It's an extraordinary testimony, I think, to manhood.
Yes, in person, God's Son, made of a woman, a real man, made under the law, a real Jew. In person, God's Son, a real man, made of a woman, a real Jew, made under the law.
And as such, one who kept the law.
Yes.
But although when it speaks of born of a woman, which is obviously was Bethlehem's manger, that was not when God was sending his son. You know, he didn't become the son then. His son didn't come into being in the manger. He was the son in all eternity. Father and the Son in all eternity.
Isn't this in the words already? God sent his Son.
Yes.
He does not say he sent the one who became Son, but he sent his Son.
Yes.
What wonderful words are these? Right. God sent his Son. There was nothing greater and more beloved than he had, than his Son. And he did not spare his only begotten Son, that he gave him for us. That was the only remedy, after all this, what we have seen, that the only remedy to redeem us, redeem the Jews, and to buy us, to ransom us, that he sent his Son. These are the most important words, one could say, in this passage, and all in all Scripture, that herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son for us. How wonderful and adorable words which lead us to worship. That the greatest unspeakable gift of God is here before us. God gave his Son, sent his Son.
That's a very comprehensive passage when you look at it, isn't it? God sent forth his Son. Well, that's been commented on. Come of a woman, his son becomes a man. Come under the law, a perfect Jew who kept the law. And for what purpose? That he might redeem. That brings in his death, doesn't it? That he might redeem those who are under the law and the ultimate purpose, that we might receive sonship, that we might be brought into this wonderful place of dignity.
Yes, the end of verse 4, leading into verse 5, teaches us again that the Lord Jesus not only had to become a man, he had to become a Jew. The Jews, under the bondage of the law, were in need of redemption. Not only a redeemer, but the figure in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer, was necessary, entering into the condition in which they themselves were found.
Though as man he began his existence from woman, and therefore, you know, had body, soul and spirit, he did not inherit Mary's nature. It was impossible for him. He did not inherit Mary's nature. That holy thing which shall be born, not born of thee, that holy thing which shall be born, shall be called the Son of God.
As we found throughout the epistle, the answer is found in the text of Scripture even before the question is posed. So in these simple statements about the Lord's person and the condition he became.
Let us notice in passing this word redeemed is again by our cause. Which is quite an important situation.
Yes. Yes. With a view to being released from bondage to enter into liberty.
I think that's very important because otherwise you might get a repetition of what we say that so much, a mixture of the law with our present position in sonship.
And although it's this is spoken of as adoption, and obviously an adopted children, child doesn't have the nature of the parent. We have the, as we were saying this morning, we've got the nature of God. We are partakers of the divine nature. And a lot of people think, you know, well, we're adopted, we haven't got the nature. But it says we have the divine nature. We are placed as sons.
In relation to this, when the fullness of time had come, there's a interesting suggestion in John 11. You remember how it was said there that Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days already, and he stinketh. And it's been suggested that 4 days could link up from Adam until Christ being 1,000 years, as with the Lord as 1 day. And then it says, then Jesus came. Mm-hmm. The delay, some thought it was a delay. He came just at that right time.
Yes, when the time was right. Pardon?
4 days, 4,000 years. That's a new world, really.
You must have heard it in cocaine to Daniel when you were there, you've forgotten it.
There is just an inclination, because of the natural equivalent, to think that adoption, well, is that the right term? It's perhaps not quite the real thing. If the natural method isn't there, well, perhaps we can get around it and perhaps we can make a human arrangement. But that's not the thought. Again, it's a matter of thinking clearly. Something which is done by choice. A position which is intelligently granted and which brings with it untold blessing. I think if we remain with that kind of thinking, rather than thinking that one thing hasn't worked, so let's try the next best thing. This is the very best, isn't it?
the idea of partaking of the divine nature gives the Hindu man to appreciate and understand what God has in mind.
Yes.
Now that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Not only got the intelligence of it, but we've got the feelings proper to it.
Now, because this is such an important matter, it is one of the many things in the New Testament which is linked with the persons of the Godhead. If anything important is taught in the New Testament, even in the Old, the matter is attributed first of all to either God as such or the Father as such, then to the Son as such, and then to the Spirit as such. Now God, as the source of all, hath sent forth the Spirit, and the particular character of the Spirit here is the Spirit of his Son. So God, the Spirit, his Son, as ever in absolute concert in achieving the will of God.
I've heard a suggestion made that a distinction can be observed between the expression crying and the Father. When the Lord used that expression, he didn't cry. It rose from his inmost being. Perhaps still preserve the uniqueness of the Son. We're able to say at the Father, but we look at the cry. Something that we're brought into. In regard to the Lord, in the garden, have a father. There's no father there that can hear what I say naturally to it.
It is very blessed to see that our children inherit their parents' nature, but they do not inherit their parents' spirit. And that is why it is very blessed to see here that God has given us of his spirit. So it's very wonderful to see that we can, you know, we're not really in a separate way from God. We've got the nature and we've also got the spirit. And it shows you the complete way that God has worked. In the natural sphere, children get the nature of the parents, but they don't get that parents' spirit.
In chapter 3, we had started with the exclamation or sense of escalation. And we have seen that they had practically denying all Christian blessings by turning back to Judaism and, as they thought, Abraham. But neither Abraham nor the Jews knew anything about sonship, adoption, this closeness and this worthy place before God. Neither did they know what he had already started in the beginning, and started saying in the beginning of chapter 3, did they know anything about the Holy Spirit. But here he shows the highest privilege to which the Holy Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. That we cannot be closer to God than to call him by the same name the Eternal Son called him when he was here on earth in Mark 14. It is such a closeness and privilege, and here he comes to the full blessing, but it's only the individual blessing. He does not speak about the assembly truth here in Galatians, only about the individual blessing. Assembly truth, that's Ephesians. Yeah. But we see how closely linked it is, because our worship, the highest form of worship, I should say, is in assembly, and not only personal. But here he speaks only about our personal privileges, and that we might name as our Father. And as it was said before, it is really one of the characteristics, really real characteristics of Christianity, that we as believers are placed in the place of sonship, that we are placed in, as children before God, and are able to call him our father. And it was said during the meal that this would be a great lack if Christians habitually would not address the Father and habitually only address the Lord. There is no jealousy between the persons of the deity, but it would be a deficiency if we would not see and enjoy this relationship which we have as children, as sons toward the Father, and calling God our Father. That is, only that can explain what the Lord means when he said, the Father seeketh those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Actually, we can address the Lord Jesus in worship. We can honor and must honor the Son as we honor the Father. But it is just the fact that God sent his Son. It is not a far away God and a close Savior. This is a very, very widespread thought amongst Christians. God is holy and far away, but the Lord is my shepherd, my Savior. But this is already a wrong representation of Christian truth. No, it is God who was the only one who could help us in sending us his Son, and he drew us to himself, towards himself, and now we are his sons, his children, and may address him as our Father. This shows the closeness and the blessing. We couldn't, as creatures, come nearer to God than addressing him as Father, as being his sons and his children.
There is another passage in Scripture very similar to this, isn't it? In the 8th chapter of Romans. And there's a little distinction there that I think might be pertinent. Here in chapter 4, we have, God has sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There it's the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. But when you come to Romans chapter 8, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For ye have not received a spirit of bondage again for fear, but ye have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now we've learned already that the Galatians were in a very poor spiritual state. The Romans, on the other hand, were a happy Christian company. And it just occurs to me that the distinction here indicates that the Galatians hadn't really got to the state whereby they could take up the Spirit's cry of Abba Father in their own hearts.
They were in a position similar to that at the end or in the middle of Romans 8, where it is said, we do not know how to pray, but the Spirit prays for us.
Yes.
That is the position taken here in adoration. They didn't know yet really what their privileges were, but the Spirit is there. And here it is, the Spirit of Christ, the same who was in him, who is in us.
Some of us who were brought up in a Calvinistic mold were quite familiar with ministers addressing Almighty God. And in the circumstances, the nearness we're speaking of here didn't seem to come into their horizon. They used Old Testament denominations for God, which showed that really they had much to learn. I don't know whether we realize sometimes just what privilege we have in not only getting the teaching, but even the practice of what we're now speaking of.
We are not here to criticize, but we shouldn't be surprised that if we are in an Old Testament type building and wear Old Testament kind of clothes, we shouldn't be surprised if Old Testament practices are adopted.
Although one must admit, and gladly admits, that there is much piety among those believers, but they are not really up to the privileges of Christianity. And I say this, and I would like to stress this, especially for the younger ones, because as a child born into a Christian family and being converted, you naturally almost start with speaking and praying to the Lord Jesus. And I remember very well that I was about 18, 19 years until I came upon this truth, which I had heard many times, but which went along me, and I didn't realize it, that this is a special, wonderful privilege that we may approach God as our Father. And if one would habitually neglect this, it would really be, let me say that again, a deficiency in our Christian development, in our own hearts.
Paradoxically, we find that the less often a thing is mentioned in the scripture, the more careful the scrutiny of it needs to be, and the more blessed the lesson. The brethren have quoted the only three times that this double expression is used: Mark 14, Romans 8, and Galatians 4. I sometimes wonder why we assent to this in Bible readings. It's so rarely, if ever, that it's put into practice. How often have any of us taken advantage of the opportunity that Paul presses upon the Galatians? He says, we say, Abba, Father. We sing the words, several hymns. I don't know that I've ever heard a brother have the liberty to use this kind of double expression. Several suggestions might be made as to why the expression is a double one. Within the context, one may be that the intimacy of being the children of God perhaps expresses itself in the other. The intelligent appreciation of the dignity of sonship may well be expressed in Father, but both are true of us.
Perhaps there is another thought which might be going forward. In principle, these words Abba and Father do not give a different meaning in principle. Abba is the Aramaic, the Syrian expression for beloved father. It is the expression children, even in those parts of the Eastern world where the Aramaic language is still living, like in parts of Syria and the Chaldean church. It is the expression of a child in the house towards the father. Abba.
That it does not mean daddy.
More or less. It's a very familiar expression.
And that a probable observation, maybe notable, that you can use the compress Abba when you haven't got any teeth.
That's right. It's like Papa and Mama.
Yeah.
It's a baby word, but it's not only to be confined to this area. It is the familiar expression of the Jew towards his personal father.
Don't you think there may be the thought in it that it covers a whole range from the very earliest years to the oldest age?
Yes.
And such, the knowledge of his father is something that's available to the youngest converted soul, as well as the oldest veteran on the pathway.
But perhaps I could fill up what I wanted to say, that Abba is thus the expression which was known among the Jews. The most familiar expression of a Jew, not towards God. A Jew would never call God, even today, Father. This would be blasphemy for him. To call Jehovah, whose name he doesn't even dare to speak, to call him his father. God calls himself Father of the whole people of Israel, but the relationship of a child to a father is something blasphemous almost for a Jew. But the name Abba was used in household, in family life. The word pater, Greek for father, was the name, the normal word for father in the house of a Greek, of one of the Gentiles. And it might be that Paul, by the Spirit, addressing those who tended towards Judaism and were probably influenced by Jews, that he said that he used these both these expressions, expressing more or less the same idea, Abba in Aramaic, Pater, Father in Greek, but this is the explanation that we do not have to say Abba, use this Aramaic word, because we do not use the Greek word either. We don't say Pater, we say Father. But it's the, so I think in a way it might be that Paul wants to direct this appeal to both parties, the Gentiles and the Jews, and say we have now in God, by Jesus Christ, one Father. So for me, it does not follow necessarily that we have to express God as Abba, neither do we as Pater in Greek, we say Father. So that is my explanation, that we do not have to say Abba, but we may.
I'm sure that's right. It balances the statement in verse 28 of chapter 3, neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male, female, or whatever. And then he puts the other side of the same coin, the truth is applicable to all. It's universal. Whatever the origin, whatever the derivation, in Christ Jesus, this blessing of response is available.
The language in Corinthians is pretty clear, isn't it? To us, there is one God,
the Father.
Now, there are those who make out that we are not sons yet, that we don't really get fully into sonship till we get to the glory. But this verse is one of the many that disprove that. It says, because ye are sons. It says, because ye are sons. We were already sons. And
in contradistinction to the relationship of children, but sons rather than servants.
We just follow up with a matter of reverence in connection with the use of God's name, this matter of the Jews. Pronounce the word Jehovah in the public reading of the scriptures in the synagogue. When they come to that, they always say Lord. They avoid this word and say it is too sacred to be uttered publicly in that way.
Yes.
And I think that's quite a sad lesson for us, in the name of reverence seems to be largely a part of the community.
Yes, we all get help from others, and perhaps the first ministry meeting I was ever in, a brother made a very telling remark. Always rejoice that God is your Father, but never forget that your Father is God.